This morning we're going to be in John chapter 20. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, you can turn there, or if you may have it on an electronic device. There's also Bibles in the pews for you to use. I'll be reading from the New, rather the, I can't say words today. The English Standard Version, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment. That first resurrection morning was a day like no other, and it followed a week like no other. At the beginning of the week, what was happening? Well, Jesus was being welcomed into Jerusalem as a king riding on the foal of a donkey in festal procession. But through the murderous intent of the religious authorities, Annas and Caiaphas, through the willing betrayal of a friend, Judas, and through the feckless complicity of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Jesus was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted, he was executed by crucifixion within the space of just less than 24 hours. It's amazing how things can change from the beginning of the week to the end of that week. Things have been quiet for the last couple of days since Jesus' burial. The disciples scattered. They were hiding, despondent over Jesus' death, wondering what would happen next, questioning the meaning of it all. After all, there had been other messiahs, so-called, that had come, that had gained a following, and then everything had dissipated when that messiah, so-called, was killed. What would happen with them, they wondered. Well, this day would be different. This day would make all the difference, in fact, in their lives. So the question is, what kind of day would it be? And when we look back on it, we'll see what kind of day it was. So let's read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, we'd ask you to do so this morning. John chapter 20. Verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might be forever changed by the resurrected Christ. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As we read this gospel account this morning, we see how the resurrection of Christ was experienced by Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. The other gospels remind us that there were others there, at least three other women, perhaps more, but we think of three others in the other accounts. Only Mary is focused on here, and we'll talk about that in a little bit too. But we want to ask, what kind of day was that day? That day of resurrection, that day when they first saw Jesus alive, after they had seen him truly die on the cross and be buried, and then 3 days later, here he is alive again. What kind of day was it? Well, first of all, it was a day of the disciples' discovery. If you're following along in your study guide, that's the first blank there is discovery. A day of the disciples' discovery. That's what we see in the first 10 verses here. This day was the first day of the week. What do we call that day today? Sunday. Sunday. Perhaps we call it, maybe you call it the Lord's Day. I try to refer to it as the Lord's Day, but because of what we've just been talking about. It was the day after the Sabbath, which would have been a day of complete rest. So in the darkness of those pre-dawn hours, here is Mary Magdalene. She's coming to the tomb in which Jesus had been laid on that Friday afternoon. We assume it was a Friday. The day of the week is not clear, but it is traditionally that way. So even in that semi-darkness, she can see the tomb. She can still see that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. Remember the burial practice of the time. It wasn't like today, where we have cemeteries and the ground is dug and a casket is lowered into the grave. No, tombs were different. They were carved out of the side of a hill, a rocky mountain of sorts, and the space was hewn out so that a body could be laid in there. There would also be a niche carved out of one end, a low shelf where the body could be laid on a risen platform. And that body would lay there for about a year or so, perhaps a little bit more. And then at the end of that year of decomposure, what was left, which would have been the bones, would be placed in an ossuary, a small box, perhaps about 3 feet or so in length and perhaps a foot and a half tall and maybe perhaps that same distance in depth. And the bones were placed there. And then that would be placed in a more permanent place, perhaps even in that tomb or in a cemetery somewhere. But this is the common practice. And in this way, the tomb could be used again and again and again, if necessary. So the tomb where Jesus was laid, what kind of tomb was it? Well, it was borrowed. It was a borrowed tomb. It's referred to as a borrowed tomb, even though no one had ever occupied it. It was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. It was his own tomb. And if you read the preceding accounts, you see that he offered that tomb and laid Jesus in his own tomb. Well, Mary Magdalene came that morning and she saw the empty tomb. And that's the first area of discovery here, the discovery of the empty tomb. Jesus is gone. He's nowhere to be seen. Whether from fear or worry or alarm or apprehension, whatever she was experiencing, Mary hurries to find the disciples of the Lord because they're the ones that should know. They're the ones that would have something to say about this. And she finds Peter and John. By the way, you'll notice how it says Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Well, this is John's gospel. This is John's way of describing himself. He never says his first name. He never says his personal name. He always describes himself obliquely as either the other disciple or the one whom Jesus loved, just like he says here. So it's Peter and John. And Mary indicates that the other women were with her when she says, "We don't know where they have laid him." Meaning, perhaps in her mind, the enemies of Christ, however, that wouldn't make much sense. seems like the enemies of Jesus would have had a vested interest in making sure he stayed in that tomb, as the Jews said to have a, they asked Pilate to have a seal placed on the tomb for just that purpose. So it doesn't really add up that the enemies would have something to do with this. Perhaps it was his friends. Perhaps that's why she was going to the disciples. In any case, she is very confused about the whole thing. So Peter and John, she finds, and they run back to the tomb with great urgency. John notes here that the other disciple outran Peter and arrived first. I always love that little aside. You know, John's way of saying, you know, I got to the tomb first. But he doesn't go in. He hesitates. But when Peter arrives, he does not hesitate, but goes right in. And the text seems to indicate that there would have been a sort of a ducking into this tomb. The doorway would probably not have been very large enough to get in, but you'd still have to duck to get in. And so here they are, John on the outside, Peter now on the inside. And the text says that John saw the linen grave cloths, or the grave clothes. So he had to at least been where he could see. Perhaps he's now leaning in. So John saw them, but what does it say about Peter? It says Peter beheld them. That's the same word, right? To see and to behold. A little bit of difference. When you see something, you just see it. You're just looking at it. But Peter is beholding them. He's observing them. He's looking with greater intensity. He's taking a closer look here at the grave clothes. And then the headband lying separately. And it's indicated that it was folded neatly, and that it was separate from the others. More could be said about that, perhaps. That's another sermon for another time. But this was the first discovery of the empty tomb, but the second discovery is the empty grave clothes. Robbers didn't take them, and they didn't take Jesus. If they had, they would have not stripped the body, they would have ransacked the place. But here it is, orderly. It's a strange scene. When John sees the inside of the tomb, what does the text say he does? He saw and he believed. He believed. He believes, but what does he believe? Well, William Hendrickson writes on this. What did he believe? That Jesus was actually risen from the dead and was the real Messiah, the Lord of glory, the Son of God in the most exalted sense. This is nothing less than living faith in the act of embracing the truth of the resurrection. Well, not only is this day a day of discovery for the disciples, we see, secondly, that it is a day of divine disclosure. Divine disclosure. So there has been a discovery, now a divine disclosure. That's what we see in verses 11 through 17. Look at what it says. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look inside the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Well, here she is. After the disciples, Peter and John, had gone back to their homes, apparently satisfied with their discovery, Mary lingers. She doesn't want to leave. She perhaps still has questions, and she's obviously sad. And again, only Mary is mentioned here, but as Calvin comments on this, he says it's likely that the other women were still there at the tomb with her, but the evangelist, John, focuses his attention on Mary. That's very, very typical of the gospel writers. You don't see any one of them that gives all of the details. You see each one of them giving certain details, and we can get a composite view. That's really how eyewitness testimony works in it anyway, doesn't it? You get a composite view from different viewpoints. And that's what the gospel writers are giving. John particularly and Matthew are giving eyewitness testimony. Mark and Luke are ones who had secondary testimony, but Mark was with Peter, and Peter is essentially thought to be the source of everything that Mark knew about the resurrection, and then, or about the life of Jesus at all. And then Luke is one who researched the subject as a comrade of Paul's in ministry. Luke researches and finds out about the life of Christ and writes his gospel in terms of a research document. But here's John, the eyewitness, and he is focusing on Mary Magdalene. And what is she doing? She is weeping. No fewer than four times here, John mentions her weeping. Verse 11, verse 13, and verse 15. Well, of course she's overcome with emotion. She's been following Jesus. She's been listening to him. She's been learning from him. But there is just more than that for Mary. Because what do we find in Mark and Luke? Both of them inform us that Jesus had cast out seven demons from Mary. She had so much to be thankful for to her Lord. She had so much to be grateful. As she became a follower, she became a true believer and follower after Christ, dedicating her life to him. So through her tears, what does she do? She stoops to look into the tomb, just as John had done earlier. Only now, things are different. Now we begin to see the first part of this divine disclosure as we see Mary's encounter first with the angels. Two angels, it says, clothed in white, sitting in the tomb. And it's at the place where Jesus' head and feet would be. Just imagine that scene. And they have a question for her. They ask, "Why are you weeping?" This is actually a mild expression of disapproval. A little bit of a disappointment, if you might think of it that way. It's as if to say, "Don't you understand that this is a time for joy, not weeping?" Well, Mary's response in verse 13 is the same as it was with Peter and John. Just a little more personal. She says, "My Lord, I do not know." Now, I really wish I knew what caused Mary to turn around at this moment. It may have been the sound of footsteps behind her. It may have been rustling grass. We're not told. But I rather like to think that perhaps one of the angels may have gestured or looked in the direction that she ends up turning into. We're not told. That's not explicit at all from the text. We'll never know the answer to that question this side of heaven, will we? But she did in fact turn to see, and who did she see? She saw Jesus. This is the second part of the divine disclosure, her encounter with Jesus. Jesus is standing there. He's in full view of Mary, and by this time the sun has risen. It's definitely up. So it's only because Jesus did not wish for her to recognize him that she doesn't know who it is. She, in fact, mistakes him for the gardener. This is one of those places I love in the Gospels where they truly get down to earth. I mean, that's a very common thing for the Gospel writer to mention, for John to mention here. She thought he was the gardener. If that were not the fact, he wouldn't have written it down, because it's a very mundane detail, it seems. But she mistakes him for the gardener, even when he speaks. And what does he say? He asks her two questions, and he knows the answer to both of these questions. That's how it always is with Jesus, isn't it? Whenever he asks a question, he's not looking for information. He is asking for a response. And his first question is, "Why are you weeping?" This is that fourth reference to Mary's weeping that we were talking about earlier. It's the same question the angels asked, and it's no wonder that Jesus and his messengers here are of one mind. They are both seeking the same response from her. "Why are you weeping?" But then the second question is, "Whom are you seeking?" And again, he knows the answer. Now, Mary seems to have concluded by this time that it was not the enemies of Christ who have stolen the body, but possibly friends. So she asks Jesus if he knows anything about the body so she can go and take him away. Remember, she doesn't know it's Jesus yet. She's having this conversation, but there's still a veil perhaps over her eyes in some way. And so she's asking, do you know where he is so that I can go and take him away? I don't know how she thought that was going to happen, but she asked that question. And here's where we have the full climax of the section in one word from Jesus' mouth. And what is that word? Mary. Mary. Friends, Jesus knows his disciples. He knows them and he calls them by name. We have it on good authority in the scripture that the shepherd knows his sheep and calls them, and they know him and will respond to his voice. When we extend the gospel call, those who are sheep hear the voice and come. Eventually, perhaps not on the first reading, perhaps not on the first preaching, but there is an eventual turning. The Lord always draws those to himself whom he is calling to himself without fail. So here, she again fixes her gaze on him, and what does she say? One word, Rabboni. That's just an intensive form of the word teacher. We hear rabbi mostly, but here she says Rabboni. It really likely carries the force of my Lord. That's the idea. So everything changes for Mary at this point. Her sorrow is turned to joy. Her weeping is turned to gladness. She is no longer hopeless and in despair, but now she has hope. And it's at this point that Jesus assumes his role as authoritative and sovereign teacher. Remember, Jesus came to fulfill the anointed roles of prophet, priest, and king. He has ridden into Jerusalem as a king at the first of the week. He is crucified on the cross, fulfilling the role of both priest and sacrifice, offering himself on our behalf to the Lord. And now we see him exercising his role as prophet or teacher. In this case, that's what we're talking about. The prophet, Jesus, capital P, the one who had full and authoritative interpretation of the Bible. When he spoke, it was absolutely the way it was supposed to be. Here's what he's doing. He's assuming that role again. He is now the authoritative teacher. He is now speaking truth that he is able to share in Mary's life, and commands that he give. There are two commands that he gives her, and there is a message that he gives her. The first command is a negative command. What does he say? Do not cling to me, or stop clinging to me. Perhaps she was already clinging to his foot or his leg or whatever it might have been. She was clinging to him. But he's saying, stop doing that, or don't stay here hanging on to me. That's the negative command. But there's also a positive command. What does he say? But go to my brothers and say to them, I think the force of this is, but instead of doing that, go to my brothers and say to them. So here we see Jesus, here we hear him saying, go and say. Now, that should remind us of some other words that Jesus said in the Great Commission when he said, go and teach. Go and make disciples. Go and tell the world about me. Go and offer the free gift of salvation to all those who will turn to me in faith. So those are the commands, but he gives her a message. And what is that message? He says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, Jesus has already given Mary the reason to stop clinging to him, and that's because he has not yet ascended to his Father. Now, don't make a mistake here. There's no interim ascension. It's not like he goes back to the Father and then he comes back to the earth and then he goes back again. No, he is saying, I have not ascended yet. And so this is a simple acknowledgement of what will happen when he does ascend. He is going back to his Father. In fact, in John's gospel, we see a pattern, and it's a U-shaped pattern. Christ coming from heaven, living on earth, and then ascending back to the Father. And as he completes his mission on earth, he goes to the cross, which is a little bit of the ascension back. He is lifted up on the cross. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's what he's referring to. And then he descends to the grave for 3 days, and then he rises again. Again, this is a part of his return to the Father. He has a glorified body. He has a heavenly body, as it were. So here he is giving her commands and giving her a message. William MacDonald puts it in these words. He says, it's as if Jesus is saying, when I do return to heaven, the Holy Spirit will be sent down to earth. And when he comes, he will reveal me to your heart in a way you have never known me before. I will be nearer and dearer to you than was possible during my life here. And that is the way it is. For us as believers today, we can know Christ more nearly and more dearly than those original disciples did. You say, how is that possible? It's because of the Holy Spirit. He said, I will send to you one like me, another one, meaning another one like me. He is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is fully God, and he has come to dwell with us and to dwell in us, to empower us. And he regenerates our hearts. He changes us. Causes us to be willing to turn to Christ in faith and to live as his disciple. Well, all this leads to Mary's obedience and making this finally a day of joyful declaration. Joyful declaration. What does verse 18 say? Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. Okay, in my Bible, there's no exclamation point on that. I want there so bad to be an exclamation point on that. Because the intensity is there. How could it be otherwise? How could she contain her joy? Her sorrow has dissipated. Her joy has come, and it's in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself to her, has shown himself to her, and that has made all the difference. This joyful declaration, I believe, is the way that we should remember Mary Magdalene. Too often, I think, in our sort of Christian understanding and perhaps things that we hear, often things are ascribed to Mary Magdalene that are not known necessarily. Like, she was a former prostitute. We don't know that. She did have 7 demons. That we do know. But she shouldn't be remembered as the Mary the former prostitute, if that's your understanding, or Mary the former demoniac, if that's your understanding. She should remember it, I believe, as Mary, the joyful proclaimer of Christ's resurrection. Mary's obedience to Jesus as her Lord is our example to do what our Lord commands. She did it. She went. She obeyed. She announced the good news to Jesus' disciples. And she began with her testimony, I have seen the Lord. Now remember, as a woman in those days and in that culture, her testimony would not have even been valid or admissible in a court of law. That's just the way things were. And yet, Jesus gives Mary the grand privilege to be the first to testify to the risen Lord. The other Gospels, by the way, confirm this, that it was the women who followed Jesus that really brought that message back. So now, I've given you the what, but now it's time for so what. What does this mean? What does this make any kind of difference in our lives? Well, assuming that all these things are true that we just read, And I believe that they are true. Every bit of it, every jot, every tittle, every word, every letter. That it actually happened the way the gospel writers said it happened. If that is the case, then what difference does it make? Well, I believe, first of all, that Jesus is being raised from the dead demonstrates that he has conquered over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And so when we put our faith in Christ alone to save us, we need not fear to face eternity ever again. That eternity is sealed for us when we turn in faith to Christ. It's actually a work that God begins well before that in choosing us and in regenerating us and calling us, and then we respond and we think that's the beginning. When God's been working all along to draw us to himself, it's an amazing thing to think about how God does this work. And when he does, he's drawing us because of the resurrected Christ. Jesus has risen, and now sin, death, hell, and the grave are conquered. This should lead us to worship him as it did Mary. I've seen the Lord. She apparently bowed down and grasped him when he said, that's when he said, do not cling to me. So the uniform testimony, secondly, well, the first thing is that Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that he has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. The second thing I want to mention here is that the uniform testimony of the apostles tells us that without the resurrection, the gospel, the good news, would be at the very least incomplete. As I mentioned earlier, we have a Savior who gave himself on the cross, but how is his death confirmed to be what he claimed it to be? How do we know that his claims are true? This is what the resurrection does. And again, all we have is an empty tomb, forensically. We don't have a body, and that's part of the fact. There is no body. If there had been a dead body, why didn't Jesus' enemies really work hard to produce that body? We have an empty tomb, we have empty grave clothes, we have everything circumstantially that indicates Jesus was risen, and then we have the personal testimony. I have seen the Lord. And over, 500 witnesses later see him. He meets with his disciples multiple times. He has a glorified body. We know that he met with the disciples on that first Lord's Day, and then he met a week later. Thomas wasn't there the first time. He said, I won't believe unless I see the wound prints in his hands and his side, thrust my hand into his side. And when he sees Jesus for the first time, he doesn't even have to put his hands in the wound prints. He says, my Lord and my God. Consider these words from Paul in Romans chapter 4, 20 through 25. This is part of the apostolic testimony. Paul is talking about Abraham here when he says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now listen here. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul believed in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. Some kind of ding Paul because he's not as explicit about it as we want him to be, but that's what he's saying here. And he indicates that our right standing before a holy God includes both the forgiveness of our sins through what Jesus did on the cross and our being made right with him. That is justification, which he connects to the resurrection. We don't have time to explore all the intricacies of how that might have worked. But we can simply say, this is what we understand. Because Jesus was raised, so will we also be raised. Our down payment of salvation has been made in Jesus' resurrection. We know that there will be a resurrection in the future. He also writes in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the fact that we have new life in Christ is dependent on the fact that he is the Lord of life. And he has triumphed over death, sin, hell, and the grave. So if we have new life in Christ, it's only because he has life. He has conquered. He has brought it to us. One final word from Paul. These are verses that you likely will mostly hear at a graveside for a believer who's gone on to be with the Lord. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, there's no reason to believe. There's no reason to proclaim. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. He keeps saying the same thing in different ways. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is those who have physically died, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Here we have a living Savior, a resurrected Savior, who gives us his resurrection power. And that's the power that the Holy Spirit uses to empower us for life and service and ministry and living and growing. It's that resurrection power. So just as those first disciples, including Mary, announced his resurrection, so should we. Now, we're not there as eyewitnesses, but we have the sure and true and sufficient witness of Scripture to his life, to his sacrificial and atoning substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection physically, bodily, his physical and bodily ascension back to the Father, his session at the right hand of God. And one day, he will come again. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. This is the good news. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of the good news. Lord, even as we left here on Good Friday with Jesus in the grave, we know that he is not in that grave. That grave is empty. The grave clothes were empty. And that the Lord Jesus lives. And he lives for us. Lord, may our lives reflect that truth. May our lives reflect that good news. And my prayer today is for those who are gathered here, Lord, that you would take and use your word proclaimed to bring about real and lasting fruit, that your Spirit would use it in a way that there would be lives made new, perhaps born again for the very first time by the living and uncorruptible seed of the Word of God as it goes forth. Perhaps rejuvenated in the sense of being renewed in Christ. As believers, we live in need of that daily renewal. Lord, we pray that whatever your purpose, you will accomplish that in the lives of those gathered here today. And that you would draw to yourself those that you're calling out of this assembly, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.